the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So we're continuing our series, which is entitled Light for the Nations. It's based in the book of Isaiah. We've got six parts, and today is the second part of six. You can find out more about the series if you look on your term card. And if you miss one, there's always the opportunity, of course, of catching up online through the Belmont Chapel website. Now, last Sunday, in his introduction to this series, John reminded us of both the historical context that informs the book of Isaiah, and also he talked to us something about the structure of the book as well. Let's see if this is going to work for me. Yes, it is. Here we go. The predominant historical event that punctuates the story of the book is this. It's the invasion and the overthrow in 587 BC of the nation of Judah, the southern half of a divided Jewish kingdom. In that year, all of the might of the Babylonian army just descended, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, descended into Jerusalem. He ransacked the city. He took captive large numbers of people. Several thousand Judeans were transported east. They were taken, as John told us last week, almost a distance of 1,000 miles to the empire's capital, to Babylon, a city that's situated some 50 miles due south of modern-day Baghdad in central Iraq. And the book of Isaiah splits into three sections. The first 39 chapters, well, they speak about a time prior to that dramatic event. The next 15 chapters, the section from 40 to 55, are written against the background of exile and captivity. And then the remaining 10 chapters speak to those who eventually, after a period of 70 years, return home to Judea. And all of the talks in this series are based in the second of those three sections. So words that are written by the prophet against a background of despair. This is a time of apparent hopelessness. This is a time when, to all intents and purposes, it must have seemed to the people that God had given up on them. But, as we saw last week, God, through his prophet Isaiah, speaks good news. This is what we looked at. This is what John helped us with. The few verses at the start of chapter 40. We saw that even though the people were unable to do anything to rescue themselves from their current predicament, God's forgiveness remained real, and his promise to rescue was genuine. Now, John went on to mention last week that there are five major themes, and these themes are returned to time and time again in this central section of the book of Isaiah. Now, we've chosen to call them the hope, the call, the power, the tragedy, and the choice. And it's the examples of these themes that we're going to be looking at over the remainder of this series. These aren't the only places where those themes occur, because they are repeating ones, but we have chosen these five to focus our attention on. So, let's get back to our reading, if you would. If you just open your Bibles to chapter 54. Let's see what this passage has to say to us about the first of those themes, about hope, which we're going to consider under the title of A Vision of Something Bigger, or perhaps, as Sarah said, something greater. Now, I think there's a danger in our lives as Christians, whether as individuals or as a community, to settle for mediocrity, or at least to settle for the perceived status quo. Now, maybe for those living in exile in Babylon in 6th century BC, exactly the same could have been said of them. Why not? After all, let's just accept the situation for what it is. Why don't we just opt to assimilate into the culture that we are now captives in? Why not choose mediocrity? Why look for something more when we can accept something less? Now, there's a problem with that approach. There's a big problem with it. Because if we accept the status quo, if we choose mediocrity, then we are in reality denying something of God's transforming power. Again, if you were here last week, and I really can't move it on anymore, Dawn. If you could just move it on for me, that's great. If you were here last week, John mentioned J.B. Phillips in his book entitled Your God is Too Small. And in it, Phillips argues that by and large people paint a caricature of God. There's a limited, distorted misrepresentation that we just set up in our own thinking, in our own imagination. It's not even close to the true nature of God. We limit God by our imagination. We try to categorize God. We try to systemize God. We try to dissect God in a vain attempt, really, of course, to pull God down to our own level. And Phillips writes, if you can't believe in God, the chances are your God is too small. And the verses that we have read, the verses you've got open in front of you, the verses from chapter 54, come immediately after one of the most incredible passages in Scripture, the fourth of the servant songs that we're going to look at and consider later in the term as we approach Easter. Chapter 53 tells of the suffering servant. There we read of the one who's despised and rejected and crushed and oppressed and afflicted, the one who took upon himself all of the wrongdoing and the sinfulness of others. And it's in that passage that we cannot fail, can we, to see something of the description of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And whilst, in fact, each of the servant songs have an encore that follows immediately afterwards, I actually don't think anything could prepare us for the sudden explosion of joy that follows the muted and the somber gravity of the words that precede it. You see, what it appears is, when we get into chapter 54, is that now the means of salvation, chapter 53, has been revealed. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, to hold God's people back. There is something now to look forward to. There is something to sing about. There we go. We're going to consider this passage in these ways. Three things. We're going to think about this new hope. An expectant hope, an expansive hope, an everlasting hope. So here's the first one. An expectant hope. Let's read again the verses at the start of the passage. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now, our culture is far more generous and understanding towards infertility today. And I trust as a community here that we show love and compassion to one another, whatever our personal circumstances might be, whether that's concerning infertility or mental or physical health or any kind of situation that presses in upon our lives. That most certainly wasn't true for the culture of Isaiah's day. Childlessness carried with it an awful stigma. It was shaming in Isaiah's time, which makes God's words through Isaiah even more startling. The birth of a child, especially a male child in Isaiah's time, was a sign of hope. That was where hope was found. It was in children. It was a sign of hope, a sign of security. It spoke of God's blessing. So how is it that the prophet can talk about childlessness as leading to spontaneous singing and joyful outbursts? And how could we understand, how should we understand the second half of the verse that says, more are the children of the desolate woman, the woman who's childless, than of her who has a husband? It appears to make little sense, doesn't it? Well, in part, I think the answer comes, Dawn, could you just move one on, please? I think the answer lies in realizing that these early verses point us back. They point us back to God's dramatic intervention into the life of Sarah, a story we read about in Genesis, the story of a childless couple, Abraham and Sarah, to whom God made this promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this too was a promise that looked hopeless. Could we move on, Dawn, please? In the light of what we read at the start of chapter 16. Now Sarah Abraham's wife had borne him no children. And yet, as we read on, the promise proves not to be baseless. What we get is we get to see God's power at work in Sarah's life. We get to discover a nation is born. And interestingly, it's the same nation, isn't it, who is now at the time of Isaiah's writing under captive and exiled, powerless and hopeless. But what the prophet is keen to stress is that even in apparently humanly hopeless situations, God is of a different order. I think we've gone on one too far, but never mind. The biblical view of hope is very different, isn't it, from the way that we use the word hope in our common speech. You know, the kind of hope that we talk about is one of optimism. It's about choosing to see how any particular situation might possibly work out for the best. We hope for a good outcome, don't we? Despite knowing there are several outcomes that are possible, some of them not so good. But we hope for one which is good. But biblical hope isn't focused on circumstances. It's not optimism. In fact, there are many, many examples in the Bible of people who hope in God, even when they can see that there's no evidence at all of things getting better. But they still choose hope anyway. A biblical hope is based on God's past faithfulness. Hope for the future is found by looking backwards. Our hope as followers of Jesus today is found in Christ's death and resurrection. It's based on who Christ is. It's based on what Christ has done. Our future is bound up with his past. You see, the reality of chapter 53 of Isaiah means that we, like the people of Isaiah's day, can look forward in hope because of the joyful wonder of chapter 54 and chapter 55, in fact. And this hope extends. It extends way beyond the promise and the story of God's people in Isaiah's day. It becomes part of our story too. Paul quotes Isaiah 54 and verse 1 in his letter to his friends in Galatia. And he makes the point there that we are all children of promise. We're all part of a spiritual family. We are a people that should expect fruitfulness in our lives and in the lives of our community. And that fruitfulness comes despite the fact that previously we were dead in trespasses and sins. So God's call upon our lives is to bear fruit. We are to expect life to spring out of death. We are called not to accept mediocrity. So Jesus, when he speaks to his disciples in the upper room, just hours before his arrest, before his trial, before his crucifixion, he says this. We got to the right slide now. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And this expectant hope that fruit will grow out of lives that were previously viewed as barren is a hope that we should grasp hold of with both of our hands. So what might it look like for us to have an expectant hope as we set out this year? As we set out to share the story and to live the life, to continue in our desire to make Jesus known in every area of our lives, what's it going to look like? As we continue to follow him, listen to his call, to follow me into all the world, what are we expecting? Do we expect, or will we settle for mediocrity? Or do we expect and wish for and hope for miracle? Let's move on. An expansive hope. That's the second thing. Let's read again those two verses from 54, verse 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Now, I think it's kind of difficult for us to imagine how these words must have been received in Isaiah's day. You see, the people's influence had been curtailed. There was exile. There was destruction. Their capital city had been despoiled. They'd been left vulnerable. And yet, when we read this, God is speaking of numerical expansion and increasing influence. A conquering people, taking the good news of God to other people groups. This is to be a life-giving community that's going to inhabit places which were desolate and godless. You see, God's kingdom's one of transformation, it's one of growth. And God's call to his people, both then and now, is not to simply expect that growth, but to be prepared for it. Now, I think this verse, verse 2, stands in direct contrast to a verse that we read earlier in Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 33, verse 20, we read this: "Look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken." That's a verse before exile. Now, you might choose to read that verse very positively if you want to. But I don't think it's stretching the text to see it's a defiantly passive verse. This is defensive language. This is language of the status quo. It's the language of the people prior to the destruction of 587. This is a people who thought that ritual and festival was all that God required. But God had a bigger, more expansive vision in view, and he calls his people to hope for it. Isaiah 54 tells us that the fabric of the tent needs to be enlarged. He tells us the stakes need to be pulled up and moved out. The ropes need to be extended. There needs to be more space made available. And that space isn't just physically, it's space in our understanding and in our understanding of God's mission and in our thinking. We need to accommodate more people. God's kingdom is growing, and the fruit from the lives of those who follow the king are what? Well, they are new citizens of the kingdom. In 1786, and I won't move on to that picture, but Dawn may help us. In 1786, a young Baptist minister named William Carey was asked to speak at a gathering of local ministers. And in his address, he shared his belief that the Baptist Union churches needed to enlarge their vision for the world. Now, most of the ministers took his words to be merely sort of youthful enthusiasm, though at least one of the older ministers spoke vehemently against Carey's vision. This is what he said: "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the world, he will do it without consulting you or me." Not great words, I don't think, from a church leader. Now, Carey, in fact, was appalled. He was absolutely horrified by this. But he wasn't dissuaded. And 3 years later, he published a tract. He gave it the snappy title of "An Inquiry into the Obligations to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." Possibly not a match winner, but there we go. But as a result, he got invited, in fact, to speak to a much larger group of national leaders in the Baptist ministry. And there, guess what he preached from? Isaiah 54, verse 2. And he concluded with these now famous words, which maybe Dawn could show us. This is what it says: "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. God is calling you to a brilliant future, to preach the gospel throughout the world. My friends, you need this wider vision." As a result of the sermon, the Baptist Missionary Society was founded. Carey went on to become one of the pioneering missionaries to India, and in the remaining 40 years of his life, he oversaw the planting of 60 churches, and upon his death, it was estimated there were more than 500,000 Christians in India. My question to you this morning is, I wonder what Isaiah 54 verse 2 means for you and I in 2020 and beyond. What does it mean for this community here? What does it mean for this city? What might it mean for this nation in a year that's been designated as the year of evangelism by the Church of England? What might we hope for? Where in the life of the church Are we to make room for others by stretching the curtains of the tent wider? Where are we lengthening the cords? What are we uprooting? Where do we need to be more inclusive, more than simply making sure that the stakes can't be moved? Then finally, with we're going to close. An everlasting hope from the verses from 4 till 10. Now, in the remainder of the section, we read in Isaiah 54, we find an image of God as a faithful husband, and we read of Israel as being an unfaithful wife. And it's explored more fully. It's not a new theme. It's not even a new theme for Isaiah. He's spoken about it in chapter 50. He's going to speak about it later in chapter 62. But it's not an uncommon image if we look into the writings of the prophets, people like Hosea and Hezekiah and Jeremiah. And as with so many of those prophetic writings, this image of a broken marriage is coupled with the story of hope and restoration. And there's a list of reasons here why God's people should be confident in God's new hope. And we'll just run through them very simply this morning. Here's the first one. There it is. First one. The people can be confident in words of forgiveness of verse 4. You see, God says there's no longer anything to fear because you will not be put to shame. You will not be humiliated. In the light of chapter 53... the people have a new standing before God. And as Isaiah reminds the people in words that form the response to the first of the servant songs in chapter 41, God says, I am he who plots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. And even their time of widowhood, their time that's spent in captivity and exile, he will choose not to remember. Dawn, could you just move on? Oh, one more, please, if you would. Thank you. Here's the second thing. It's not only forgiveness that provides the people's confidence. It's also God's steadfast love. You see, God is their maker. He's their redeemer. We see that in verse 5. God is pictured as a husband who doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't break his promise. He calls you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. And then thirdly, we can be confident in God's mercy. So despite their rebelliousness, that repeated pattern that we see from Scripture, that repeated pattern of behavior that results in God momentarily turning away his face from them, the relationship, however, is restored. God says, with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. And this confidence is God's forgiveness. His love and his mercy becomes the substance of the people's hope. And it's a hope that goes on and on and on. Through the prophet, God says, though the mountain be shaken, the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And it's God who, in the person and the work of Christ, reveals this unfailing, unshakable love to us on the cross. That is what we remembered earlier on in our service. There's a new covenant of peace through the blood of the suffering servant. It was sealed at the cross. There is an everlasting hope that should inspire us. It should inspire us to have this continual desire to follow Jesus closer day by day. And even in the bleakest of times, God's light shines. And it's that light that we're called to reflect through the way we live our lives. Now, the title for the series, you may have been wondering where it comes from. Well, it comes from the second of the servant songs. It's a reminder that God is still at work through his servant. It's a reminder for us, too, that we all have this part to play. Isaiah 49, verse 6, the second part of it says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. So May God just help us to respond to the expectant and expansive and everlasting hope of the good news that Christ reveals. Maybe may we be willing to stretch our tent curtains wide in readiness for all that God has in store for us. We're going to sing a final song together. I'm just going to pray. The band are going to come up. Let's pray, and then we're going to stand. Why not stand now? Stand now, and then we'll pray, and then we'll sing together. Great song to finish with. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray, then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have had to look into words penned several centuries ago. But we ask, Heavenly Father, that through your word we may be inspired. We may just take that hope that the prophet speaks about, that we may apply it in our daily lives. We may expect more in this place and in our lives. We may be those who will want to see the tent expanded as more people come to know and to trust your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Amen.